From the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, verses 17 to 24. You can follow along in your own Bibles or in the Pew Bibles beginning on page number 828. That's Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 to 24, page 828. So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Thanks, Stephen. Brendan, good to see you here this morning. I was able to visit Carlise and Brendan and Max and Miles the other day, and was it 4 pounds, 9 ounces he was born? Wow, a tiny baby. So we're so grateful that he's home and healthy. Absolutely amazing. Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. My name is Stephen Sharkey. I'm one of the pastors here at High Rock. Welcome to March. In like a lamb. Yeah, hopefully out like a lamb. But there's something about making it here to March, right? It feels good. December, January, February, they're like in the past. It feels like the end is in sight, and we're grateful to that. And today, not only are we starting a new month and a new season, we're starting a new sermon series today. And it's actually, this sermon series is something that I've been kind of putting off for quite a long time now. It's a series that is essentially about relationships. And did you know humans are essentially, we are relational creatures. And at the very core of who we are, there's a longing for us to be connected to other people. Now, ironically, despite the fact that we are wired up that way, we struggle a great deal with doing just that, with being in relationship with other people. But there can be no doubt that a fundamental part of being human is being human with other people. So we'll talk about more of this as we go on, but here's the basic framework that I'll be working from, not only this morning, but throughout the course of this series. And there's questions that we want to answer. So the three things that I will continually be talking about are: one, intimacy; two, flourishing; and three, story. That's how we're going to kind of frame this whole thing up. So intimacy. What is intimacy? Is it just a physical reality, or is it much deeper than that? Two, flourishing. What does human flourishing look like in this world? We just spent 7 weeks unpacking the idea that the Bible isn't just some collection of wise sayings, but it's a book with authority, and it speaks with authority into the story of God and humanity. And if that's true, all right, then there can be no better place to uncover what true human flourishing can look like than in the Bible. And so we'll unpack that more as we go along. And lastly, story, this whole idea of story. Is there a better story in the world that we live in than the stories that have been given to us? Could it be that there's a better story about human relationships, about human flourishing, both the story, you know, better than the stories that we get from the world around us, and even perhaps better than the story that was given to us by the church? And that's another thing that we'll talk about throughout the course of this series. And that's actually where I want to start this morning is talking about, you know, what does it mean that there's a better story out there? And we'll touch on these other ideas of intimacy and human flourishing throughout our flourishing sermon series. But my goal this morning is to kind of pique your interest that there might be a story that's better than the stories that have been handed down to us. A couple things up front. Before I move on, and there will be some disclaimers in future weeks as well. But for today, first I want to acknowledge the fact that today's Family Sunday. All right, this is going to be a 6-week sermon series, I think. Normally, we over a span like that, we would probably have two Family Sundays, but this is going to be the only Family Sunday during this sermon series. The beginning of April, we're going to do something different. But I want to acknowledge the fact that our rock star kids are in here with us this morning, so we're going to try and keep things PG here this morning. We're going to bump it up to PG-13 next week, so bring your popcorn, all right? But I do want to acknowledge the fact that, you know, parents, and I sent out an email to all our parents who are on our list this past week, that there are conversations that are going to be floating around here that you need to, as parents, you must be having with your kids. And remember that if you are not having these conversations with your kids, if you aren't giving them a story that's better than the story they're getting from the world, they will believe the story that they're getting from their friends and their teachers and commercials and Disney movies and, worst of all, the internet. I'll say no more there, okay? But those people and realities are pretty much inevitabilities in the lives of your kids. They are encountering these things now out in the world. So you don't need to separate your kids from the world. That's not what we advocate for at our church. But we do need to do everything that we can to not let those other things, those other people, those other elements in the world, we don't want those things to become the authority on intimacy and relationships for our kids. Amen? All right? The scary thing is it's already happening. So be aware of that. But you, parents, need to be the experts. You tell the better story for your kids. And if you feel ill-equipped to do that, come and talk to me about strategies and resources. I'd love to be able to help you with that. And we'll talk more about this stuff in the weeks to come. So come on back. Secondly, this series really is for everyone. I know I just made a big like pitch out for parents. This isn't just for parents. It's not just for married people or single people. It's for everybody, married, single, divorced, dating, whatever census box you check, this is for you. When we're talking about marriage, it's for single people too. If single people care about the community that are around them, they should care about the marriages of people that they love who are around them. Now, vice versa, when I talk about singleness, it is for you married people as well, too. If you're married and you're here in the church, you should care about the lives of the single people who are here in our midst. And since all of us together have a responsibility for raising up our kids, not just the parents, but all of us together in the church, have a responsibility for raising our kids with a better story, then we all need to consider what this better story is. All right? So, let's talk about story. All right, now, have you noticed in your observations of humanity that we are a people who are formed by the idea of story? Certainly, this was true in Jesus' ministry. He knew the power of story. He did, you know, like a third of his teachings were done through parable, telling story. And he knew that that was a vehicle by which people would remember and people would learn. Story is powerful. If you were here last week, you heard my dad. This was really special for me, for him to come and share his story. What an amazing testimony that he shared about. He went from being a convicted atheist to a lover of Jesus. And if you were here last week, by the way, if you weren't, go listen to it. It's powerful. But if you were here, you'll probably remember that message for a long time, certainly more than any of my messages, because it was such a powerful story. Stories are powerful, and they shape our lives, and they shape the world around us. I observed this in my two older boys just yesterday. My oldest son, Tyler, pulled together all his Christmas money. Even after doing that, he fell woefully short of the amount of money that he needed to buy this particular Lego toy that he wanted to buy. What was that? I'll get there. So Samuel apparently knows all about this. So Tyler, he was earning money and saving his money for the past 2 months, and finally yesterday he got it. It seemed like for 2 weeks he was saying, "Is there anything I can do to earn $2?" He was $2 short for the longest time. But he finally got that $2, and he went out and he bought the Hogwarts Great Hall Lego set. This is it. All right, and it came complete with, this is where you realize with Legos, it's like, why was it so expensive? Those minifigures are expensive, apparently, and it came with 10 Harry Potter minifigures, okay? That's just a few of them up there. Now, Tyler and David were just having a blast last night. I got home from church yesterday, and the thing was already built, and they were playing with it, and they were playing with these minifigures, having a really grand time. And I noticed that in addition to the 10 Harry Potter minifigures that they were kind of playing with and making up their own little story, they had introduced several other minifigures. Some of them were from the Harry Potter universe, from like other sets that they had. Others were from the Lord of the Rings universe, okay? And there were even a couple from a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. So this struck me as just a little bit strange. So I asked Tyler last night, I said, "Tyler, is that Darth Vader in the Hogwarts castle?" And he said, "Yes." And I said, does Darth Vader make sense in the Harry Potter world?" And he didn't think about it too long, and I'm not suggesting he can't do whatever he wants when he's playing with his toys, but he didn't think about it too long, and he said, "Well, no, it doesn't really make sense." And I asked him the same question about the Lord of the Rings Legos that were in there. I said, "Well, does it make sense for the Lord of the Rings Legos to be there?" And he said, "Well, yeah, it kind of makes sense for the Lord of the Rings minifigures to be here in the Harry Potter world, because it's fantasy and it's magic, and Harry Potter is fantasy and is magic." And I thought, well, that answer seems kind of right on. And he was acknowledging the fact that that the reality that stories have rules, and a science fiction Star Wars story entering into the Harry Potter world is kind of bizarre, and it throws things off a little bit, because now you've got lightsabers against wands, and I don't know what wins there, and it kind of all starts to break down, okay? But stories have guardrails, don't they? They have guardrails and rules that make them what they are, that make them work. Interestingly, the world around us is remarkably similar. The world around us has guardrails and rules that are not unlike a story. Guardrails that are put there with design and purpose to help craft the beautiful story of God and creation, God and humanity. But into that story, if you even believe that that story exists at all, and I know that some of you are like, meh, not so sure about that, but oftentimes into that story, we come up with our own rules and our own guardrails. We kind of introduce Darth Vader into the fantasy genre. And if you've heard me say it before, I'm going to say it again, but the rules for the story that we're living in right now of the world around us, this current generation, can kind of be summed up with a few catchphrases, all right? Not super academic, but you'll kind of get it when you hear it, because we hear this stuff all the time. You do you. Right? Or live your truth, trust your journey. These are things that just fall off of our lips now, and we almost say it to kind of empower each other, like, "Oh, I think that thing that you're doing is kind of weird, but whatever, you do you." That's what you're all about? Well, live your truth. These are kind of the guidelines and the rules of the culture, and the culture has embraced. And what it really is it's the story of the individual, right? It's the story of the individual. The individual is king. The individual is queen. It's all about autonomy, self-governing, self-discovery. Feelings are always right. The only rule in the story of the individual is don't infringe on another person's story, right? And some good things have come from this movement of individualism. We may not have had a civil rights movement in the 1960s had there not been a idea that was moving in people's hearts and minds of the importance of an individual's rights. Though certainly the civil rights movement was a communal movement as well. But this movement of individualism has radically changed the way that we relate to one another as people. It's changed our lives radically. A few observations, and these come from my friend Jeff Olson, who's a covenant pastor up in Minnesota. He's also an ethics professor and a really bright guy, and so I lean on smart people to help me with stuff like this. But he observed these four shifts that have changed the story of the world around us, and I want to share some of them with you. So here are some of these shifts, and we'll put them up there. So one, studies have shown that we are more independent and individualistic than ever before, all right? For example, the ideal family size, like a generation and a half ago, like in the 1960s, the ideal family size was 3 to 4 people. Now, today, in our world today, people will say, ugh, maybe I can have 2 kids, maybe. And we barely get there. In our world, we think it's weird. We think it's strange if you live with another person in your family. Whereas a generation ago, that was normative. What about America's highest value? Interestingly enough, recent surveys have shown consistently our highest value as Americans is not good character, or truth-telling, or justice, or equality. It sums up like this. The highest value we have as Americans is being a unique individual entitled to independence and privacy. So, we're more independent and individualistic than we ever have been before. Two, increasingly, intimacy, particularly physical intimacy, has been disconnected from both marriage and reproduction, okay? If you don't understand how that's fundamentally changed the nature of our world, the nature of society, just think about it. I mean, in 1972, and that's even before I was born, in 1972, you couldn't get birth control until you were married. You say, what? That's crazy. Actually, back then, it was still normative. And I state that only as an observation for how far we've come in a relatively short period of time. As a culture, we have done everything we can to disconnect procreation from intercourse until we want a baby, kind of like on our terms, when I'm ready, when I want to do it. Now, a majority of couples now cohabitate before marriage, or at least see that as an acceptable thing. And while lovemaking has always existed outside of marriage, with and without children, that's always been a thing, how we talk about it and how we relate about it with one another has radically changed. Who we have it with, how committed we are to that person or persons has drastically changed in the past generation. Three, how we communicate with people has radically changed. People would rather communicate electronically than by being face-to-face and in the same room with people. They'd rather say, sorry, I can't see you today, sorry, I can't hang out today, than actually pick up the phone and talk to a person's voice. My wife noticed this recently, that studies have been done talking about, you know, the benefit of eye contact, people actually looking into, gazing into one another's eyes, not just like a lovey-dovey thing, but actually looking into a person's eyes. There, I need to do that more, like when I'm speaking, all right? But here's the thing, the use of cell phones, like looking down at a cell phone, doing this all the time with a smartphone, has radically changed our ability to gaze into one another's eyes. And there's a whole generation of kids who don't know how to make eye contact. Wow. Four, increasingly we're moving from a culture that is communal to a consumer culture. When I was growing up, our mailman, even in a big city, we knew our mailman just because he was our mailman, not because we knew him from like any other thing. His name was Leon, and we knew him. He would bring the mail. Sometimes he would even ring the doorbell and say, "How's everybody doing?" Today, the Amazon guy comes. He's like a ninja. He drops off the package. I don't even see him. I get a text on my phone that says there's a package there, and I look out, and I'm like, "I was just here. Where did the? I didn't even hear the truck. It just arrives." All right. And so this increase in consumerism and decrease in relational connectivity is seeping into our closest relationships. If you want a new friend, get a new friend if you can. Want a new wife? Get a new wife. Want a new church? Go down the street and find a new church. I'm amazed, and this always makes me so sad. Like, if you've been here certainly for a while and we know each other, and you're like, "Yeah, Pastor, I want to go and leave and go to another church." Okay, that makes me sad, whatever. But at least tell me about it. You wouldn't believe the amount of people who are just like, "Nah, I'm out of here." We don't even engage and talk with each other anymore. We live in a world where we've commodified relationships. If you're attracted, swipe right. If you're not attracted, if you're not interested, swipe left. We can commodify relationships now. I hope you guys don't know what I'm talking about. Pastor, how do you know about that? And increasingly, these shifts are seen as more and more positive. Okay. In fact, some would say, if we don't believe that these things are a good thing, that we're on the wrong side of history, or worse. In 2020, we should be able to live where we want, with whom we want, buy what we want, do what we want, communicate with who we want, when we want to. These are the guidelines. These are the rules of the story that we find ourselves in. And let's be honest, it can be a pretty compelling story, right? Much of it is powerful and alluring. It draws us in. And it's not all bad. I mean, there is within it certainly an element of truth. One of the fundamental things that God gave to us as humanity when he made us in his image was autonomy, a will. And throughout history, we have been, you know, throughout history, there have been tyrants who have sought to rob humanity of their will and subjugate people to their own will, right? But God doesn't do this. God is so remarkable in this way. He gives us this remarkable thing called free will. And there's an element of that reality that is very much wrapped up in the story of our current culture that we live in this moment. But we've been so captivated by the story of individualism that we've lost freedom along the way. Individualism has become a tyrant of our own making. So, Pastor Stephen, what's that supposed to mean? Isn't ultimate freedom a great thing? Isn't this ultimate expression of self-governance, isn't that a gift? Maybe it is, but let me just share with you the dark side of this story that we need to contend with, okay? If you do you and live your truth are so liberating and so beautiful, why is it that by just about any statistical measure that you can find, we are more sad, more anxious, more lonely, we're more isolated than we have ever been before? In 2017, Everyday Health, a journal, they ran a survey about female wellness, which found that 32% of women are more afraid of being lonely than of a cancer diagnosis. 2 in 5 Americans say that they are often lonely and feel socially isolated. The sexual revolution of the 1960s, and which certainly extended beyond into today, it has arguably had more effect on humanity than some of the biggest revolutions in history. The American Revolution, Communist Revolution, Industrial Revolutions notwithstanding. That's how powerful the sexual revolution is and was. But this so-called sexual revolution, with its promise of free love and make your own rules and live your truth, most studies show that the collapse of marriage in culture and the rise of a hookup culture hasn't led to more lovemaking. It's actually led to less. And it's getting worse. Japanese culture may be a harbinger of what's to come. Young people in Japan are trading humans for robots, and that is not just coming here, it's here. Okay? While elderly women in Japan are committing petty crimes so that they can be in prison where they can be cared for by other people. That's a fundamental breakdown in communal relational living. How can this be? Aren't we more connected and free to be who we want to be and do what we want to do than ever before? The bottom line is that we are desperate for intimacy in a world that has ironically more connected than ever. And yet here we are, desperate for intimacy. If this is a good story to live in, then why do we seem to be missing out on some of the deepest longings of our soul? Could it be that there's a better story? I do want to encourage you as we lean into some of these important ideas in the next few weeks, singleness, marriage, romance, and others. I encourage you to come and come with your questions as well. Starting next week, I'm going to make myself available after the service. We'll find a room somewhere that we can kind of designate as like the question room. And after worship, any questions that might arise in the sermon where you're like, oh, that pastor, that kind of rubbed me the wrong way. Don't just like leave in a huff and be like, I can't believe he said that. Let's talk about it. These should be the kinds of things that we talk about as not just as, you know, people who are in the same church together, but as human beings, we should be able to talk about this stuff. If something piques your curiosity, let me know. If you're concerned about something, let's grab lunch together. We should be able to do that together and have good conversations. At the end of the day, though, as we move through all of this, my hope is that we can find ourselves captivated by a better story, the story of God. And perhaps in ways that we haven't been captivated before. The church for a long time took for granted the story that it had. And sometimes when we do that, we stop telling it in a captivating way. Sometimes when people hear the story of God, all they hear are prohibitions. They only hear the don't do this, don't do that, the rules and the regulation. That's not a very captivating story. It's not unimportant, but it's not a captivating story. So we need to be able to tell a better story. And the text that Stephen read for us this morning is from Paul's letter to the church in the city of Ephesus. And Paul, in this text, was doing something not too dissimilar from what I'm floating out there today, though he's far more direct than your pastor is being this morning. Paul is challenging the story of the world. There's a story in the world around them in the city of Ephesus, and he's saying, no, that story is not good enough. There's a better story. And look at what he writes to them. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17, he says, so I tell you this, and strong language here, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. Now, Paul's not mincing any words here. I am like gently floating some things out for your thoughts and your consideration. Have you noticed this? What do you think about this? Let's talk about this. Maybe the live your truth story of this world might not be all it's cracked up to be. Well, Paul just comes right out and says it. I insist, he says, in the Lord, that you abandon the story of this world. That's what he's saying. The text says, you must no longer live as the Gentiles live. Now, Gentiles, if you're unfamiliar with that language, Gentiles were any people who were not Jewish. okay? But Paul here isn't necessarily using it in the ethnic sense of the word, but in the moral sense of the world. And that the Gentiles, those people who weren't Jewish, had a particular story. They had a particular morality that they lived into. And he's saying, don't adopt the morality of that Gentile world. The Message translation gives a good meaning for meaning translation here. Instead of saying what we just read here, I'll just read it to you from the Message and it'll be up on the screen. And so I insist, so same words there, and God backs me up on that. So he's not just saying this alone. It's not just what Paul thinks, but this is what God is saying. If you're curious about what that all means, check our previous sermon series. He says this, there can be no going along with the crowd, the empty-headed, mindless crowd. Does that resonate at all with us today? Now, who of us would ever say that we are going along with the crowd? That kind of bucks what we feel as members of this world. Like, we're like, I'm not going around along with the crowd, Pastor. I'm living my truth, right? I'm doing my thing. But isn't the reality that, like, in the act of living our truth, we're actually just kind of going along with the crowd? And Paul's saying, nope. He acknowledges the reality that there's two stories going on here. There's the story of God, which he'll get into in a moment, and there's the story of the world. And in this case, it's the pagan Greco-Roman world of first century Asia Minor. And he doesn't have much good to say about that world in which they lived. It's empty-headed. It's mindless. It's futile in their thinking. Now, Ephesus, it was a city, huge city in the ancient world. It was cosmopolitan. It was a city that was full of cults and cultic worship. It was a culture that embraced and even worshipped kind of hedonistic type of ideas. It was a mess. It was a very broken place. But isn't it so often the case that we don't see the mess that we're standing right in the middle of? Paul is using strong language here, to be sure, because members of the church community in Ephesus have probably been easily swayed by this world that's around him. Otherwise, why would he be speaking these hard words into their reality? Church, we also are easily swayed by the world around us. Whether we admit it or not, it's like the fish swimming in water. It doesn't know it's in water, right? That's us so often. And Paul says, knock it off, knock it off. And with good reason. Look at verse 18. He says, they are darkened in their understanding and, listen to this, separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Here, Paul gives us a first glimpse of what happens when we adopt a different story than God's story. He says they're separated from the life of God. And if God, as we believe here at the church, if God is the author of life and they're separated from the life of God, that's not a place any of us want to be. You can imagine that the life of the Ephesians must have seemed captivating and alluring to members of the church in Ephesus. They must have looked at it and at times thought to themselves, wow, I want my life to be like that. It looks good. It seems good. It must be good. Interestingly, isn't that where the whole challenge with the whole sin thing arose in the first place in Scripture? If we go all the way back in Genesis to Adam and Eve, they're at the beginning, they're in the Garden of Eden, and God had very clear instructions for them. You can eat any of these good fruits from the garden, but you may not eat of the fruit of that one tree. Now, what a nice guy. God must have been trying to keep them from that tree because it was really bad fruit, right? Like, it really must have tasted bad and looked bad. There were probably worms or something in it, and the tree was rotten or something. Maybe. But what does it say there in the text? It says in Genesis 3, when the woman saw the fruit of the tree, she saw that it was what? It was good.
she saw that the fruit was good, good for food and pleasing to the eye. Eve was standing there looking at the fruit. By the way, Adam's like right there with her, so he doesn't get a pass, okay? We're not going to play that game. Eve was standing there. Adam was standing there looking at the fruit, and they see it's good. It's good. And here we are, all are, with the advantage of hindsight, reading a passage like that, and we're like, no, don't do it, Eve, no, Adam, no, trouble, red flag, alert, God said no, right? And my son David said to me the other day, he was like, why did they have to eat that fruit? Like, I don't understand, things would be so much better. The fruit looked so good, right? Adam and Eve get a bad rap, but don't we do the same thing like every day? Live your truth, you do you. It looks good, it feels good, so we do it. Now, that's not a super compelling story. I will acknowledge that. If the best that the church can ever do is tell a story with prohibitions, and God says no, so don't do it, well, that's not a great story at all. And for many of us, we've bought into the live your truth story of the world, not because it's the best story, but because it seems like a better story than the rules story that you got from church growing up. So, yes, like Adam and Eve, look at that seemingly good fruit, and yes, like the church members in Ephesus, looking at the seemingly good story of the city around them, verse 19 calls it sensuality, every kind of impurity, greed, all of this is right there in that city. Paul rightly casts those things in a bad light, but surely those things seemed good to the Christians in Ephesus. And we also, here in our world today, 2020, Quincy, Massachusetts, we have a seemingly good story that's going on all around us. But God's story isn't just saying no to something that seems good. God's story is saying yes to something better. Back to verse 18, it says God is pointing them to the reality that there is something better, something you do not want to be separated from, and that's the life of God. And in the next few verses, Paul talks about trading their old lives, their old story, for a new story, a new life, the life of God. Look at verse 20. It says, that way of life, however, is not the way of life that you learned when you heard about Christ and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. And here we start to see what Paul is getting at. Paul is talking about a fundamental change in who we are. Your very identity. That's a big idea. Everybody just say identity. All right, it's Family Sunday. We're all in this together. Okay, identity. It's so important. Paul is saying that your very identity, the thing that you consider, like, makes you you, your very identity is being changed and made new. Verse 22 says, you were taught with regard to your former self, your former way of life, to put off your old self. So put off your old identity. So live your truth, right? Live your truth has to go. Whatever that truth is that you've embraced for your life, whatever that thing is that you says, well, this is me, this is who I am, Paul says, no, take it off. Take it off. So put off your old identity. And I don't want to understand the fact that, I don't want us to miss the fact that that's a deeply painful thing to let go of, our identities. It's incredibly painful. But we live in a world today that is profoundly influenced by the idea of individual identity. This is who I am. And this is how I will then live my life because this is who I am. And Paul is saying, God is saying, there's a better story. Put that identity on the shelf. Get rid of it. It's old. It's got to go. That's a painful thing to let go of. It's his death. It's death. Sometimes those stories seem so good for us. Those old identities seem so good for us. That fruit seems so good on the surface, right? But Paul goes on to say, our old self is being corrupted by its deceitful desires. And here comes the new identity. Here comes the new story, and it's so beautiful. To be made new in the attitude of your mind. And put on the new self. And here it is, just a glimpse, just a teaser of the better story yet to come. This is only the first message in a series, okay? But just a teaser of what's to come. Paul says, we are, listen to this, church, created to be like God. Wow. Created to be like God. I mean, does that land anywhere solid with anybody this morning? I know it's church, and we get awfully quiet in church, and you guys are kind of a reserved bunch, and that's okay, all right? But, like, if Oprah were here, and she did an episode of her favorite things, and everybody got to walk out of here with a pressure cooker today, you all would be like, yeah, I got a pressure cooker, high five, yeah, this is amazing. You'd be cheering, high-fiving each other. Paul just drops a bomb on his readers, and it reverberates here today, God's new story, and our new identity in Christ Jesus is to be like God. Right? And we need to stop thinking about sin as doing the wrong things, okay? We need like a whole new story about what sin is, right? Sin is not just doing the wrong thing. Sin is what keeps us from being who we are supposed to be. And we are made to be like God. Sin, and maybe some of you noticed the word sin, it means to miss the mark, like an arrow that's like misses its target. That's sin, missing its mark. Sin, but sin doesn't mean missing the mark of doing the right thing. That's the mistake that we often make when we're thinking about sin. Sin is not missing the mark of doing the right thing. Sin means missing the mark of who we're supposed to be. And who we're supposed to be is like God. And the only human who's ever managed to pull it off, by the way, is Jesus Christ. All right? Every one of us can live into our image of God's potential that he has for us, God placed in us. That's what it means to be human, to have this potential, to be like God. And that's what it means that we were created in God's image. But we so consistently miss the mark, we so often go off story, if you will, that life disappoints and fails and crumbles and hurts, anxiety and sadness and loneliness all seep in. And Jesus comes along and he perfectly realized the fullness of human potential. He was the truest human that there has ever been. And Paul comes along and says, the intimacy that Jesus experiences with the Father, you can know, you can experience. His identity can be your identity. His perfection can be your perfection. His self can be your new self, created to be like God. Imagine that, church. Is that a better story? You may not think so. It requires something of us that we often don't want to give. It requires that we give our hopes and our dreams, our desires, our urges, our feelings, our identities. All of those things have to bow down before Jesus. So it's not an easy story, but I promise you, it's a better story than what we've got swirling around us in our lives today. Live your truth and you do you. Those things need to be crucified. And that's a hard thing to do because, well, they look pretty good. They're pleasing to the eye, like Eve and the forbidden fruit. But there's a better story. There's a better story that sees us completely remade. A new identity in Christ, like God in his holiness and his righteousness. So over the next few weeks, we're going to unpack some of the lies that we've heard from the world and some of the lies that we've heard from the church about what it means to be in intimate relationship with one another. Some may think that Pastor Stephen, you're being regressive to step back into this old story. But what I would argue and what I would challenge you is that this story, this better story of God, is the most progressive, the most future-minded story that you can ever find. You do you and live your truth and sexual freedom, those are regressions. We feel like today, like we're free. We've embraced this new freedom. This is like, look at this new world that we've created for it. Now, it's been done before. And we'll see in Scripture that all this that we're seeing in our world today was happening right around when Paul was walking around. And for generations since then, people have been looking at that old story and thinking, that's a good story. But there's a better story. Intimacy is available to all of us. We are made for intimacy. But it's more beautiful, it's more different than anything we've imagined it to be. Here's what I want to do. I want to encourage you to stop doing life alone. And you'll hear me say this again. The life that we live in Christ is not a life that was meant to be lived alone. We were not meant as human beings to be alone. I talked to so many of you here at High Rock Church in Quincy over the months and the years, and the number one thing that I hear more than anything else is, I feel lonely. I need a friend. I need to be heard, and you can't have any of that in isolation. The number one place that God's enemy, that's another whole like interesting twist on the big story of God. The number one thing that God's enemy wants is for you to be alone. And you can't just go and manufacture community. Community is something that needs to be discovered. And when lives open up to each other, and we'll talk more in weeks to come about what real intimacy can look like. But you won't discover relationships and community if you remain in isolation. So right now we have 5 groups that are meeting throughout the week. I encourage you, join one. If you already filled out a card, grab another one. You're like, oh, I should have checked off the group thing. Hey, yeah, Cindy's going to, I think she might win, okay? That's great. But you fill out another card and check off that box and then drop it in the box. But stop isolating yourself. The story of the world is only going to seem more and more enticing the more you stay by yourself. But there's a better story. My encouragement, take a risk. Open your life up to other people. Share your story with each other as we kind of graft ourselves into the bigger, better, more beautiful story of God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for not leaving us with a lame, stupid, awful story. Thanks for giving us a better story. Thank you for moving in this world and in our lives in a way that is compelling and beautiful. Help us to see it. Help us to know it. Help us to experience it. We pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.